Turn in our Bibles, please. 1 Peter chapter 3. And let me read the first 7 verses. And that'll give us our context. And then we'll begin back at verse 1 in more detail. It says, "Likewise, you wives, be in subjection to your own husbands, that if any obey not the word, they also may without the word be won by the conversation of the wives, while they behold your chaste conversation coupled with fear, whose adorning let it not be that outward adorning of plaiting the hair, of wearing of gold, or of putting on of apparel, but let it be the hidden man of the heart, and that which is not corruptible, even the ornament of a meek and quiet spirit, which is in the sight of God of great price. For after this manner, in the old times, the holy women also who trusted in God adorned themselves, being in subjection unto their own husbands, even as Sarah obeyed Abraham, calling him Lord, whose daughters ye are, as long as ye do well and are not afraid with any amazement. Likewise, ye husbands, dwell with them according to knowledge, giving honor unto the wife as unto the weaker vessel, and as being heirs together of the grace of life, that your prayers be not hindered." And the last couple of weeks we've been looking at relationships. We've been looking last week had to do with relationships to employees to employers, whereas the scripture addresses it servants to masters there. And he talked in the last chapter, especially verse 18 of chapter 2, where it says, "Servants, be subject to your masters with all fear." And that's where chapter 3 picks up when it says, "Likewise." And so the word "likewise," and it says, "Wives, be in subjection to your own husbands," it's like the servants are to be in subjection to their masters there. And then as he addresses the wives here in the first part of this chapter, he talks about their duty. Then he talks about the saving impact that they could have on their unsaved husbands through their submission. And then he talks about their personal adornment. And then he gives some past examples of godly women who did that. So when he says in verse 1, be in subjection, and there's a lot of misunderstanding, of course, of what that means. It certainly does not mean less important or inferior to, because we look at the example of Christ himself, where it said Jesus was in subjection to the Father, but he was equal with the Father there. And so we look also in Genesis, where God created man and woman in the order of creation there. And so in that light, he says, be in subjection. Sub, as you know, the prefix means under. And so it's voluntarily placing ourselves under the authority of another. And that's what Jesus did. God the Son, the second person of the Trinity, he willingly submitted himself to the authority of God the Father there. And then he says, be in subjection to your own husbands. Notice the emphasis there is the private and unique relationship of marriage. He's not saying women be subjected, be in subjection to men. That's not what it says. It's talking about wives and husbands here. And even if they're not saved, the principle is still there. Wives, be in subjection to your husbands. Because remember, that principle last week was there for the servants. Be in subjection to your masters, to those who are gentle and kind, and those who are froward, those who are crooked. And so the disposition of the master didn't matter for the servant, and neither does it matter in the husband-wife relationship. The same is true of children who might get saved and don't have saved parents. The Bible doesn't say because you're a Christian and they're not, then you know, you are the wiser one, and so they need to do what you say. That's not what the scripture says. It says, children, be in subjection to your parents. So even if the child is saved and the parents are not, they're under that authority. And God has created that. And Christ did that and set an example for us. So he says in verse 1, wives, be in subjection to your own husbands, that if any obey not the word. And here the word obey has the idea of being persuaded there. And so if a wife has a husband who is not saved and he's refusing to be persuaded, she has witnessed to him, other people have witnessed to him, and he's just not ready to get saved, or at least he doesn't think he is, he needs to be. And so, but he doesn't obey, and he deliberately refuses to get saved. It says that if he obeys not the word, that they also may, without the word, be won by conversation of the wives there. And so the word that it's talking about here, the first time it says the word, is obviously a reference to the gospel. If they don't obey the gospel and get saved, they have heard the gospel, and so you have a appealed to their ears, and they've heard it, but they've rejected it. Now he says, work on appealing to the eyes there. And the second time it says the word in verse 1, the definite article is missing. So it's in our English Bible. So it says, if any obey not the word, and the definite article is there, the gospel, the truth, then they may without word or without words, they might be able to be won. So obviously he's not teaching that they can be won without the gospel. They can't be won without the word of God, for faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. But if they haven't been persuaded with your words or through the word of God, then use your example of living to help support that. And so the scripture doesn't teach that, you know, we as Christians, whether it's a husband-wife relationship or not, we're just live in such a way that people will see how we live and they want to, you know, they want the life we have, and then they get saved without the word of the gospel. They have to hear the gospel there. But the way we live should support that, their desire to want to know the gospel and see how it's worked in my life and your life, and they want that so that they can be persuaded. So he goes on to say that they might be won, W-O-N, without any words, by the way you're living, your conversation, that they might be gained there. And so if the wife, if her husband hasn't been saved through the testimony verbally, if she continues to live out her faith and her husband sees that submissive spirit and that she is giving the reverence and the respect, as we'll see in a little bit, to him even greater than she did before she got saved, that could be an influencing thing on his life, that he could be won. And whenever he's won, it's not just that he's won to Christ, it's won to her as well. So there's a marriage benefit, and there's also certainly a heavenly gain for him when he gets saved. Remember what Paul said, how he, you know, would make himself, you know, poor to those who were poor, and he would just, doesn't mean that he would compromise, but he would do whatever he needed to do to try to persuade people and win them for the gospel's sake. And wives can do this with their conversation. And again, there's an old English word that doesn't have to do with her communicating with her husband verbally. It has to do with her behavior, the manner of life. And that just goes to show the power of a Christian example. In chapter 2, verse 12, it says, having your conversation, your manner of living, honest among the Gentiles, that whereas they speak evil, speak against you as evildoers, they may by your good works, which they shall behold. Here's the eyewitness now. They might glorify God in the day of visitation. And so they've heard your testimony. Now they witness that your life doesn't contradict what you've been telling them. And when they see that, that can be a persuading factor for them to be one for the Lord. Verse 2 says, while they behold. And it's talking about the husbands beholding the wives' behavior here. And it's the aorist tense, which means it's past. Having beheld your behavior there, now he is seeing your life and not just hearing your testimony, and having beheld that, and though he was once refusing to be persuaded, now he's going to be persuaded. But there are two things involved in her conversation here in verse 2. There, this behavior is characterized by, first of all, purity. While they behold your pure behavior, your chaste conversation there. In other words, character, conduct, and all areas of life, he observes a purity there, a genuineness there. And the second thing, they behold your chaste conversation coupled with fear. And that word is reverence. In chapter 1, God used this word reverence, as in the fear and reverence for God. Again, in chapter 2, he uses it in verse 17 in respect to reverence for God. And now he's using that same word in relationship to the wife and the husband, that she has that pure behavior and she also has that godly reverence or fear respect to her husband. And so if she doesn't have the reverence and respect for her husband, then in essence she doesn't have it for God, because God's the one that gave the command. And if the obedience to the command is not there, then there's no reverence or fear of God. And so God wants the husband who's unsaved to be observing the wife who is saved in the way she lives and her testimony, so that she can have a part in his coming to know the Lord. So then he begins addressing the outward appearance here in verse 3. It says, whose adorning let it not be. And then he talks about some outward things. And the word adorning is the Greek word cosmos there. And when we think of the word cosmos, we think of the universe, the orderliness of the universe that God has established. Often that word has to do with the world order, orderly arrangement. Cosmos also, we see another word that's derived from that, cosmetics there, where the outward appearance is orderly arranged as well. And so now he says there is that outward adorning, that cosmetics there. He says, but let it not be the emphasis on that. When it says the outward adorning of plaiting the hair, wearing of gold, or putting on of apparel, it's obvious from those three things that he's not saying don't have gold, and don't plait your hair, and don't wear clothes. It's kind of obvious that that's not what he's saying there. So obviously the emphasis is on something else, and that is on putting the emphasis on those things. And so plaiting or braiding the hair in those days was a highly cultivated art, that it was very time-consuming, and it would also draw attention to the hair. And so the point that he's making here is, as, and it's still talking about the wives and husbands, it's not talking about a single woman going out trying to attract a man for marriage there. Scriptures may address that in other places, but here's the husband and wife there. And so that time-consuming, the beauty and all of that, he says, don't let that be the thing that's going to persuade your husband there. Neither let it be the wearing of gold. And that phrase is a word means to put around. And so putting gold around your neck, putting gold around your wrist, putting gold around your ankles, putting gold around your fingers, you know, and just putting gold around everything. Don't let it be that you're going to win him over by how much gold you wear there. Neither let it be the emphasis of putting on apparel. And the word there has to do with fine clothing there. And so when it says putting on apparel, the emphasis is on there on the frequent changing of that, not just on the clothes necessarily themselves, but just constant changing. Put on this for a while, put on that for a while. Now, sometimes little girls will do that, you know, whenever they're dressing, they'll go put on one thing, and they might wear it for an hour, and they come back and put another, and they're playing all these parts. He says it's not a constant changing of clothes, especially fine clothes there, that's going to win over the husband, because the constant putting on of clothes is more of a vanity thing. And he says that's not what's going to win the husband over there, but it's going to be something totally opposite, which is seen in the contrasting conjunction that begins verse 4. But, so now he says, don't let it be the outward things of the hair or the jewelry or the clothes and the changing of all of those things and trying to have something new and different every time he sees you there. But here's what it needs to be. It needs to be the hidden man. And of course, the word man there is used generically. It means the hidden person, mankind. So instead of all those things of verse 3, here's some things that it needs to be. It needs to be the hidden man or woman of the heart and that which is not corruptible. Because the other things, the cosmos, the cosmetics, the hair, the clothes, they are corruptible. But there's something that's not corruptible. And those things in verse 4 are listed as the ornament of a meek and quiet spirit. The word meek means gentle or considerate. It's not pushy or what the world uses oftentimes the word assertive, especially in sales. You got to be assertive, you know, and for yourself. He says that's not the way the godly wife would be, but meek and quiet there in her disposition, not a noisy and boisterous person, but meek and quiet spirit, a spirit here, the whole inner nature, the attitude, one that is meek and quiet there. And it has to do with the attitude. And sometimes we can spot attitudes, can't we? Well, we spot them in other people better than we spot them in ourselves. See, we even say sometimes that person has an attitude, you know, and you can tell that somebody has a negative attitude towards another person because they talk negatively about them all the time. That means they have a negative attitude towards them there. If we have a positive attitude towards someone, then we want to be with that person. We want to spend time with that person there. But notice the important phrase in the middle of end of verse 4. It says, in the sight of God. In the sight of God there. And God sees inside the heart. He sees a meek and quiet spirit. He sees an attitude there. And by that I don't mean an attitude like we say he has an attitude. He sees the right attitude when it's there. And it's really in the sight of God. And so remember the emphasis that Peter's giving the wives. Their behavior in the sight of their husbands is important, how they see her. But then also it's important to remember that both of them are in the sight of God there, and he's the one who really matters there. And in the sight of God, this kind of ornament, this kind of decoration, this kind of spiritual cosmetics, he says, is of great price. It's a spiritual gem. It's very costly. It's expensive, but not expensive like the hair and the gold and the clothes. This is the thing that's really to be valued. It's like that virtuous woman of Proverbs 31 there. And so this instruction for women's dress for their husbands here, or dress for success in the marriage, we could say, I've shared with you examples before, I think been a while, but experiences of fishing, when you're fishing for, you know, bass, you know, if you use a topwater lure, you're probably not going to catch catfish because they don't usually come up to the top, and you probably aren't going to catch brim if you have a big old treble bait there. Usually there are different kinds of bait that you use to catch different kinds of fish. Catfish are usually bottom feeders, you know, and so they usually, you can go to the store, you've probably never seen it, some of you, unless you fish, it actually calls stink bait. And if you ever, you get this stink bait if you want to catch catfish because they're bottom feeders. And sometimes when I haven't done it in a while, but when I talk to our high school kids, especially the girls, and I'm talking about what kind of boy you're going to attract, it's like what kind of fish are you going to attract. Well, whatever kind of bait you use tells you what kind of boy you're going to catch, you know. And so here he addresses that godliness and dress here as well. And then he gives us a couple of examples in verse 5. He says, "For after this manner of old time." And when you think about the old time, times change. Customs change. He uses an example here of Sarah. And Sarah had lived thousands of years before. But the principles of Scripture and chaste, pure dress and living still applied thousands of years later. And might I also add that it's been a couple of thousand years since this was written? And the same principles still apply today that they did then. And so the example here, after this manner, in old time, the holy women also who trusted in God. These holy women, and that's a word for saints, these were believers. It's not so much that these were holy Christians and you got your unholy Christians. It wasn't a comparative statement among Christians, it was these were believers. And this was the expected behavior and dress of believers, not just an upper class of Christians there who have reached some sort of level of spirituality here. The holy women, it says they trusted in God. And don't those two things go together? Holiness and trusting God. There, the more we trust God and depend on him, the holier, the more perfected, the more sanctified, is what the word holy means, our lives will be. And so this issue of trusting God marked these women as truly holy. They weren't trusting their braided hair. They weren't trusting the gold wrapped around them. They weren't trusting the fine apparel that they were wearing. They were trusting in God. And that's what all of us may do. And these characteristics, meek and quiet spirit, it's taught for wives here. But in other portions of Scripture, it's taught for everyone. Moses, a man, was meek there. And so these are godly characteristics that are applied to women here, but certainly applied to all of us and other places of Scripture. And then we see that word adorned again in verse 5. When it talks about the holy women of the Old Testament, like Sarah, they adorned themselves. They had this orderly arrangement, this cosmos there, this meek and quiet spirit being in subjection, again, as mentioned, and that's the whole theme of this passage. He talked about being in subjection, servants to your masters, and wives to husbands, and even in chapter 2, he talked about Christ being in subjection to the Father. And so all of this is being in subjection here. Then verse 6, he says, even as Sarah obeyed Abraham. Now, she was a submissive wife. Was she a perfect wife? No, not a perfect wife. And Hebrews 11 has a lot of people that God honors in this wonderful chapter, and none of those were perfect either. But he's using her as an example here because it says she obeyed Abraham, calling him Lord, whose daughters ye are. And so as Abraham, of course, is considered the father of believers. And so those of us, we are spiritual descendants of Abraham, either sons or daughters there. And it says that she obeyed Abraham. And this is not a problem with holy women who were trusting God. Now, verse 7, we'll address the husbands in verse 7. And if the husbands are doing what verse 7 says for husbands to do, then Christian women will not have a problem at all with doing the verses that apply to them if the husband, the leaders, are doing what God says for them to do in verse 7. But before we get to that 7, let's look at the rest of verse 6 there. It says, as long as you do well and are not afraid with any amazement. And doing well, of course, is the evidence of faith. It's not the cause of salvation, but they were holy women. They trusted God. And what follows that? Good works. And they were doing that there. And they weren't afraid to trust God. They weren't worried about the circumstances, that is, with any amazement here. There wasn't any terror or intimidation. Godly women, they weren't going to let their husbands intimidate them. For example, if the woman is saved and the husband is not, and he's making threatening things to her, you know, you keep going to church and keep reading your Bible and keep living this Christian faith, I'm going to leave you. And then let's see, that's intimidating. That's what he's talking about here. He says the holy women, they didn't let that intimidate them. They said, I'm going to serve God and please God, and I'm going to live holy and do all these things in front of my husband. I can't control what he does, but I'm going to do what God says and fear God and not fear the threats of the husband. Now, that takes courage, doesn't it? And it takes faith. But God says he'll honor that there, and we know that he does as well. And so meek and quiet spirit is not weakness, is it? It's not cowardice there. It's a firm commitment to do what God says. Now, verse 7. We'll look at the husbands here, and then we'll come back next week where it says finally in verse 8. But in verse 7, it says, likewise. Remember, that's how this chapter started. Likewise, wives. The likewise was a reference to the servants of chapter 2. Just as the servants are to be in subjection to their masters, likewise, the wives are to be in subjection to the husbands. And now in verse 7, likewise, husbands, you are to dwell with them. In other words, don't leave them. The word literally means to make a home together. The Greek word is soon oikuntes. The word, the prefix soon is the word that means together. And oikuntes is a house or economy there. And so he says, together you are to make a home. And it's got to be together, doesn't it? It's not the husband as the head of the household. It's not the wife being in subjection to the husband. It is both of those things. Likewise is a key word. Likewise, with the wife fulfilling her biblical duties, the husband fulfilling his biblical duties, and therefore the home is built. Now, the rest of verse 7, he says, dwell with them according to knowledge, according to understanding. That's a tough command for us guys, isn't it? To understand your wife, you know, and we fully never will understand our wives, just like we never will fully understand all the scriptures until we get to heaven. When we know in part, Well, when we're married, we know in part, but we'll understand better by and by there. But what it has to do with here is understanding her needs, understanding the desires, understanding her goals, understanding her frustrations, understanding her strengths, understanding her weaknesses, because we all have those as well. And then it says, giving honor unto the wife, and that is to praise her, to compliment her. And if this is not done from the husband, if a wife is out in the community a lot and there is a man who does that, praises her and compliments her, that could cause that marriage to become in jeopardy, couldn't it? If he begins to praise her and she's not getting that at home. So he says here, to give honor unto the wife as unto the weaker vessel. Not to the weak vessel, but weaker. That's a comparative statement, which means the man is weak too. We're both weak, but here this is not referring to emotional weakness or spiritual weakness. It's referring to physical weakness here. So giving honor to this vessel. And we're all vessels. And we're vessels through which God wants to work and use. And so he has a plan for the husband and how he could be a vessel in that family for the honor of God, and how the woman can be a vessel in that family so that they are heirs together. That means co-sharers. They share together. They share the problems together. They share the benefits together. They're co-sharers of the grace of life. Grace of life. The grace of God gives us spiritual life, doesn't it? And we don't have life if we don't have grace. And so it is with the marriage. A marriage is not lively and living if there's not grace from both parts. There needs to be grace in the marriage as well. And then he closes out by saying that your prayers be not hindered there. And this is a military term here when it says hindered. And it has the idea of throwing things in the way. Have you ever seen movies where cops or somebody is chasing someone, they're running through, you know, a store or something, they're throwing down the groceries here and throwing the shopping cart in front of the way, and they're doing everything to throw obstacles in the way to slow them down. That's what this word means here. And Satan will use those things if we're not careful. He says that your prayers are not hindered. So Satan will use this military tactic, if he can get in between husbands and wives, to try to hinder prayers, and our prayers can be cut off if we as husbands don't honor our wives, is what it's saying in verse 7. And so God gives us specific instructions for the wives and for the husbands on how we can have a marriage that is honoring to the Lord. All right, next week we'll start with verse 8. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for the marriage symbol that you have in the scriptures that show us our relationship to Christ, that we are the bride of Christ. And just as these commands are given to wives in an earthly marriage, we see these are certainly necessary as the bride of Christ. And as we look at Christ, our groom, we certainly see him as the perfect bridegroom. And may that be our example as well. Help our homes to be honoring to you, we pray. In Christ's name, amen.